2 Thessalonians 2. Prep school must be growing. One of the principles we noted in our current series involves leadership. Now, what makes a good leader? Well, there's probably a number of factors that goes into being a good leader, but a good leader does more than manage. A good leader leads by example. Now recall what Jesus said to the people about the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." Now, what is the distinction between a good leader and the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, scribes and Pharisees knew how to say and do all the, and they knew how to say all the right things, but they didn't practice what they preached. Therefore, Jesus told the people not to follow their example. They were ineffective leaders. A good leader is a teacher. He teaches not only in words, but also in actions. And that's a very important principle for everyone living in this age to get down. A good leader teaches not only in words, but also in actions, also by the way he or she conducts themselves. He makes decisions that benefit the people. When a leader makes decisions that benefit those he leads, the people prosper. Now, on the other hand, when a leader makes bad decisions, the people suffer. Now, we saw this in the case of Israel in the Old Testament. We saw it through the 8 years of the Obama administration. We see it today taking place throughout the world. Nicolas Maduro, who is the current president of Venezuela, provides us with an example. Maduro's policies are characterized by authoritarianism, intolerance for dissent. His irresponsible intervention in the economy of Venezuela has fueled hyperinflation and led to negative economic growth in a country that possesses the world's largest oil reserves. Now, in a country that has the potential to prosper, people are starving. It's estimated that 3 million people have fled Venezuela since 2014. Now, this is the region's largest migration crisis ever. It was set in motion by the collapse of Venezuela's economy under an increasing authoritarian government. Now, an article I read a few weeks ago states that 87% of Venezuela's population lives below the poverty line. Now, on average, prices double just about every day, according to the article. Now, as a result, families are struggling to afford even the most basic necessities. Where are these people going? Well, many are going to Colombia. According to Colombia's Migration Office, 45,000 refugees cross the border every day to buy food and medicine. Only about 40,000 of them return. Approximately 2,000 remain in Colombia. The rest move on to other South American countries. The purpose of all this is to get the necessities. Now, Venezuela's government has prohibited humanitarian operations from entering the country. You know, it's one thing to cause a problem, but it's an entirely different thing to take steps to exacerbate it. A number of evangelical churches in Colombia have gotten together to come to the aid of these refugees to provide food, clothing, medicine, rest stops for those who are walking to their destination. A large influx of refugees, however, is putting a strain on the region. Now, all of this is a result of weak leadership. But it also brings out the fact that we're in a war. The churches in Colombia are asking for ongoing prayer in their efforts to serve these people. Now, we as a church have a responsibility that falls under the area of leadership. But our leadership is not like the kind of leadership you're going to find in the world. Look at what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 20, starting in verse 25. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Now, being arrogant, the disciples were concerned about which one of them was the greatest. World leadership lords its authority over those under them. But the fact of the matter is, true leadership serves others. Recall what Jesus said, I didn't come to be served. He came to serve others. And he demonstrated it by giving his life for mankind at the cross. As a type of leader in the spiritual realm, the church's objective is to serve. Now, one way the church serves others is by getting the truth out beyond the walls of the church. Another way is through prayer. There are people all over the world today who need our prayers. Unbelievers need our prayers. People who are suffering, like the people from Venezuela, need our prayers. There is no lack in things to pray for. Our great high priest prays for us constantly at the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit prays for us here on earth. Now, following that thinking, we can pray for people around the world who are in need. Now, we might not be able to come to their aid any other way, but we can touch their lives through prayer. That being the case, we are encouraged to keep the churches of Colombia, as well as the refugees, in our prayers. Warfare has been our subject for a number of weeks now. In the last two sessions, our subject has to do with the church's function in spiritual warfare. One of the functions of the church is to provide the needs of others. Now, providing for the needs of others is one way in which churches take on a leadership role. We've been emphasizing the fact that because the church is a disseminator and defender of the truth, churches are going to be attacked. All the churches that made up the early church were attacked in some way. The Corinthians encountered an attack from false teachers who attempted to turn them away from Paul, who had given them the gospel message. Through Paul's message, the Corinthians became saved. But false teachers come in, and they're attempting to turn the church away from Paul. And the church was buying into it. A similar situation occurred in Galatia. The Galatians became saved through Paul. Paul gave them the gospel message. But later on, Judaizers arrived on the scene. They arrived on the scene, and they gave what Paul called a different gospel. And as a result, the Galatians were considering turning to the law. Paul warned a group of pastor teachers at Ephesus that after he was gone, the churches would be infiltrated by what Paul called savage wolves. Approximately 5 years later, Paul's prediction became true. Judaizers attacked the church of Philippi. The Colossians encountered a form of false teaching that later on evolved into a form of Gnosticism. Look at what happened in Thessalonica, starting in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, apparently the Thessalonians received some type of correspondence that they thought was from Paul. Now, this message, whatever form it came in, led them to believe that they were living in the tribulation, and they were shaken by it. The tribulation is going to be a time of God's wrath, which will come upon the whole earth. In Paul's previous letter, he told the Thessalonians that they'd be rescued from the wrath to come. Look at Paul's words, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, obviously, when the Thessalonians received the news that caused them to think they were living in the tribulation, they were shaken. They thought the day of the Lord had already come. But note what Paul told his readers in verse 3. Don't let yourselves be deceived. False teaching was widespread throughout the early church. It's widespread throughout the world. It always has been. The early church consisted of new believers, for the most part, who were not yet grounded in truth. Now, most of the New Testament wasn't written until maybe halfway through the first century at the earliest. Satan struck while the iron was hot, so to speak. But Paul rectified the situation. He told the Thessalonians that it, the day of the Lord, the word it refers to the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord will not come unless, first of all, the apostasy comes first. Now, the apostasy has to do with people turning away from the faith to follow Satan. Second, the man of lawlessness appears, man of lawlessness, the beast, the Antichrist. And third, the restraint of lawlessness is removed. Now, those three conditions will be in effect before the day of the Lord arrives. Now, that is the truth. A principle we noted recently is light dispels darkness. Jesus alluded to it in John 3, verse 20. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Truth is light. The truth dispels the light. Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians 2 in order to expose the lie. Please go to 1 Timothy 4. See a similar example in of this that happened at the church of Ephesus. Now, Paul assigned Timothy to the church at Ephesus to correct the situation that occurred there. Look at what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4, starting in verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Now, these false teachers who infiltrated the church at Ephesus were a prelude, so to speak, to the Gnostics who would appear in the future. Their doctrine had a Gnostic flavor to it. It appeared in the form of dualism, which teaches that the spirit is good, but matter is evil. Now, one problem with this teaching is God doesn't create evil. God created matter, therefore matter cannot be evil. Now, following that thinking, those who teach dualism are spreading lies. Paul, however, exposed the lie with the truth. The false teachers forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from certain foods. But Paul stated, everything created by God is good. Now, that supports a principle we've been emphasizing for a number of sessions now, which has to do with putting out the truth or putting on the truth. The only way to stand firm against the lie, the only way, is to take up and put on the truth. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, stand firm. Principle. Truth empowers Christians to resist in the evil day. Now, the verb for resist means to stand against or to withstand. Now, what went wrong in many of the early churches? Well, instead of withstanding or standing against the lie, they either bought into it or they were shaken and disturbed by it. Why? Because the church's members were not grounded in the truth. Therefore, Paul's command is not just to take up, but to put on the full armor of God, to put on the truth. The truth is the weapon of warfare by which Christians stand. But here's where a principle emerges. The Bible today is complete. The truth has been available for over 1900 years. We have the truth, but there's a marked distinction between having the truth and standing on it. The truth has to be put on. Please go to 2 Peter 2. Now, it's my assumption that most of us here know that the lie is widespread today. Darkness is widespread today. Evil is widespread today. Much more so than it has been a couple decades ago. Mankind needs the truth now more than mankind ever did. It's our job not only to take it up, but to put it on and show it to the world. Peter wrote his second letter late in the first century, around 66 AD. At that time, there were Christians who were not standing on the truth. Peter dedicated chapter 2 of his second letter to false teachers. Now, obviously, false teachers were in the world, and they had been throughout most of the first century. Now, what's their method of operation? Well, Peter tells us they indulge the flesh. They despise authority. They're like unreasoning animals. There's no reasoning among a wild animal whose objective is to kill you. Now, that pretty much fits the description of these false teachers. They have no feelings whatsoever about the people they teach. Their objective is to destroy. They speak arrogant words. They entice unstable souls. What does that mean? It means they recognize no authority but their own. They speak in a way that appeals to the flesh, and those who have not put on the truth buy into it. Look at 2 Peter 2:17. Speaking of false teachers, these are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Now note that phrase, springs of water, at the beginning of the passage. Mists driven by a storm. It refers to the emptiness of these false teachers. They speak fancy words that sound good on the surface. They're designed to impress and to deceive. They draw in the unstable by appealing to their lusts. But they have nothing good to offer. The problem, however, is those who are enticed by these fancy words, these are the naive. These are the ones who Satan prowls about like a roaring lion looking for to devour. Now, here's my point. God delivers his people. And Peter brought this out. In 2 Peter 2, look at verse 7. He rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, what do we know about Lot? Lot was a believer. Now, in that sense, Lot was righteous. Lot was saved. But Lot's thinking and conduct were far from righteous. Lot was carnal. But the point is, God rescued Lot from the inferno that God inflicted on Sodom. Now, what can we conclude from this? Well, Peter tells us in verse 9, if God could rescue Lot from judgment, God could rescue the godly. God could deliver his people from all kinds of difficulties and dangers. God could rescue believers from false teachers. But that does not relieve believers from their responsibility to put on the truth. And this is the point here. We cannot depend on God to rescue us unless we take steps. Taking up the truth is not enough. In order to stand against the enemy, believers have to put it on. Please go to Jude. put it on. Our objective is not just to take up the truth, but to put it on, to wear it, so that when we go out into the world, other people see the truth in us. The world today is filled with the naive, the unsuspecting, the unstable. We have been given the truth, therefore we have the greater responsibility. The objective is to take it up, to put it on, to show it to the world. That might possibly snatch some out of the fire. Now Jude brings out a similar point, similar to what we've been talking about. His letter is addressed to those who are called beloved of God and kept for Jesus Christ. Jude began the letter with the theme of salvation. He spoke on mercy, peace, love. But all of a sudden he shifted gears. Why? Because the urgency of the situation demanded immediate action. Today, the signs of the times demand immediate action. Jude recognized the problem, and he encourages believers to respond to it. Evil men had slipped in among the assembly of believers. They claimed to have been set free in Christ, but their actions said something completely different. They used grace as a license to do whatever appealed to the flesh. Believers can use grace as a license for the flesh. It's not just unbelievers who live like that. Believers can live like that as well. But along with that, these men denied the person of Christ. They walked in sin, they encouraged others to walk in sin, and they desired to gain monetarily from the sins of others. Jude gives us a description of these men starting in Jude verse 12. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Now, when a person goes out to receive the word of God, what does he expect to hear? He expects to hear something that has some type of spiritual value, something that will benefit him in some way, something that will empower him. But this was not the case in the passage we just wrote. The phrase love feast refers to gatherings of Christians who come together for a fellowship meal. Now, such events were usually followed by other rituals, such as the Lord's Supper. One example of this appears in Acts 2, verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Taking their meals together. Reference to love feast, which we just saw. But in the passage we just saw, the false teachers would make their way into these gatherings, and they did so without the least bit of inhibition. No guilt whatsoever. Their purpose was to deceive and destroy. Does this go on today? Yes, it does. It goes on all over the world today. They sneak in. They work themselves into a leadership role. But instead of feeding the flock, they feed themselves. Jude called them clouds of water carried about by winds. Clouds without water carried about by winds. What's a cloud without water? A cloud without water is the first phrase in the series of phrases Jude used to describe these men. As a cloud without water has nothing with which to nourish the earth, these men provided no spiritual nourishment, nothing to build them up, nothing to make them strong, nothing to give them grace. There was nothing sound in them. They were driven about by every wind of doctrine that blew through. That's how false teaching starts. You get certain people who Satan has chosen to promote his plan. He feeds them with what Paul called every wind of doctrine. And they take those winds of doctrine and go out and spread them to others. In essence, they're spreading lies. These types of people believe one thing one day and then something else the next, but they never arrive at the truth. Then we have the phrase autumn trees without fruit. We see the same principle here. Autumn was the time of the harvest. A tree without fruit produces nothing of value. It's a dead tree, therefore it's uprooted. What did Jesus say about the fig tree? He cursed the fig tree. It wasn't producing anything. It should have been uprooted. In the same way, these false teachers didn't produce anything of spiritual value for others. They were spiritually dead and on their way to judgment. Third phrase Jude used describes the false teachers to describe them as wild waves of the sea. If you've ever been to the ocean, you've seen waves rushing to shore. How they rush to shore, they foam up and then they disappear. These false teachers produced nothing but foam, froth, which was analogous to their shame. Final phrase is wandering stars. This is a good one. The idea here is that ancient ships, in the ancient world, ships navigators used stars to guide them. Wandering stars, however, were useless because they shine for a moment and then you don't see them anymore. Their light is gone. Any navigator who tried to follow them would end up lost. The analogy here is anybody who tried to follow these false teachers would become lost as well. Now, this gives us a pretty good description of these apostates. Jude went on to make the point that in the same way that all apostates who came before him were judged, these apostates would be judged as well. But here's where a question emerges. How does all this pertain to the church today? How should members of the church respond in light of the events that we've been discussing for a number of sessions now? Well, before we close out this session, we're going to get back to that. Now, we've already looked at a number of churches, local churches during the first century, that were confronted by satanic attacks from false teachers. Now we're going to take a trip back to Ephesus. We saw Paul's warning to the pastors at Ephesus during the early 60s. We saw what occurred at Ephesus approximately 5 years later. We noted the church at Ephesus as one of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Now we're going to note this church one more time as the close of the first century, as the end of the first century approaches. Please go to 1 John 2. Now, 1 John, from what I've gathered in the past, seems to be somewhat of a confusing epistle to people who try to study it. One of the reasons it seems confusing is because in 1 John, almost everything that John says is a result of the fact that false teachers have infiltrated the church. Now look at, in light of that, look at 1 John 2, verse 18. 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. For this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. Now, note that last phrase, they went out, they were not really of us. They went out from us because they were not really of us. Now, this indicates that this group of false teachers, who John refers to as Antichrists, we're not believers. And that's the first thing we can take from this letter. The false teachers that John is speaking about are not believers. The exact character of these false teachers has been debated. Now, many think that they were Gnostics who held to a strict dualism, which we spoke on earlier. As we said, dualism makes a distinction between the spiritual and the material. But Gnostics also believe that they function according to a higher level of truth, which they claim this truth was made available to only a few. they happen to be one of the favored ones who receive the truth in their eyes. But one fact here is certain. These individuals denied the deity of Jesus Christ. They denied that Jesus is the Christ. Look at 1 John 2:22. John opens with a question. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Now what we have here is Paul telling the believers in the church at Ephesus that anybody who denies the deity of Christ is a false teacher. He's making that point clear. So as the close of the first century approaches, what we have at Ephesus is two groups of individuals, believers and false teachers. So in John's letter, there's going to be times when he's addressing a group, the group as a whole. There's going to be times when his writing is directed toward believers only. When John uses such terms as children, little children, or beloved, he's writing to believers, he's speaking to believers, and he's doing so for a purpose. False teachers appeared on the scene in Ephesus, and they made certain claims. One claim they made is that they were saved. They come on the scene, they claim that they're saved, but they denied Christ. So the point they're making is they got saved some other way. Now, if you're a believer at Ephesus at this particular time, this causes a problem. How could a person be a believer and yet deny Christ? Is he right and I'm wrong? Is he really saved and I'm not? These are the problems caused by false teaching, and it's designed to draw believers away from Christ. Another claim these false teachers made is that they had fellowship with God. John's argument is God is light. There's no darkness in God. Therefore, anyone who claims to have fellowship with God and walks in darkness is a liar. See what John's doing? He's making a distinction between false teachers and believers. On the other hand, those who walk in the light are being cleansed from their sins. Why? Because they obey God's commands. But guess what? The Gnostics claimed that they had no sin. How did John respond to this? If we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Another distinction. Now, what have we seen so far? Red flags. You're saved, but you deny Christ. You have fellowship with God, yet you walk in darkness. And you have no sin. What is John doing? He's exposing the lie. Exposing the lie is part of warfare. Truth exposes the lie. When we walk in truth, we don't have to say a word. The lie is automatically exposed. As a leader in the spiritual realm, the church's objective is to spread the truth. What we're going to note in 1 John is a series of arguments John used to expose these false teachers for what they really were. He's going to begin with God's commands. Question: what is the one surefire test of faith? Obeying God's commands. What does obeying God's commands signify? Love. Jesus brought this out, John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. What's the point? False teachers didn't love God. And they proved it by the way they walked. Look at John's words in 1 John 2:9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Now, how do we know these false teachers didn't love the believers at Ephesus? Well, this goes back to the principle of leadership, which we spoke on earlier. A true leader serves those whom he loves, whom he leads. He leads by example. He has their best interests in mind. Did the false teachers have the best interests of the believers at Ephesus in mind? No. How do we know that? By their fruit. Jesus said you'll know them by their fruit. Instead of providing that which builds up, they fed them false doctrine. Instead of showing them love, they demonstrated hate. Jesus issued the command, it appears in John's gospel, love one another even as I have loved you. How did Jesus love? He loved by serving. Remember what Jesus said? I didn't come to be served, but to serve. How did Jesus serve? By laying down his life. The only one these false teachers were serving was Satan. But in the meantime, they were causing problems at Ephesus. And they were because they were spreading lies. Now, in light of that, look at what John wrote in 1 John 3, verse 7. John speaking to the believers now. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Question: how do you spot deceivers? John tells us in this passage. Question is designed to make a distinction between the believers and the false teachers at Ephesus. The answer has to do with what one practices. Righteousness is right conduct before man and God. Righteousness is demonstrated by love for God and love for the brethren. Those who live righteously are children of God. That's the distinction right there. Those who practice right living toward God and man show proof of their righteousness. On the other hand, there's sin. The one who practices sin, in other words, the one who lives the lifestyle of sin, is from the devil. By spreading the lie, these false teachers showed proof of their unrighteousness. The fact that these men spread lies shows their lack of capacity to love. And John tells us, if you don't love the brethren who you can see, how can you love God who you cannot see? Principle. Righteousness is demonstrated by one's capacity to love. And love, talking about biblical love, God's love. Now, following that thinking, failure to love the brethren exposes the true identity of these false teachers. And how did they fail to love? They taught lies. They taught lies that instead of building up others, break them down, destroy them. Verse 11 tells us that believers should love one another. Love for the brethren is the new commandment John referred to back in chapter 2. Therefore, John writes in 1 John 3, look at verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. John is telling the believers at Ephesus how to know love. It's seen in Jesus Christ. He laid down his life. He didn't come to spread lies, to destroy. He came to save. He came so that we would have eternal life. He laid down his life. Based on that, John is telling his readers, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What can they determine from that? Anybody who's not laying down his life could be a false teacher. The response of truly coming to know the love of Christ by experience is love for the brethren. Look at 1 John 3:18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. What's John saying here? He's saying, don't say it. Display it. By their actions, these false teachers proved that they didn't have the capacity to love. Now, this is not to say that someone who's not demonstrating love is not a believer. It's not to say that. In this letter, John is making a distinction between the false teachers and the believers at Ephesus. What he's saying is, if they're not showing you love, then they're not believers. He's making a distinction. His point is that their very actions expose them for what they really are, children of the devil. They didn't, and the evidence is overwhelming. They didn't believe in the name of Jesus Christ. They didn't love the brethren. These are God's commandments. Jesus said, if you obey me, you'll keep my commands. Failure to keep the commands exposes the lie. Second, it proves that the false teachers don't abide in Christ. John brought that out as he closed out chapter 3. We're going to be looking at that principle of abiding in more detail coming up, I think Wednesday, as a matter of fact. But through the use of the word abide, which John uses often, he's adding another piece of evidence that exposes these false teachers for what they really are. To abide means to continue in Christ, to keep going forward in Christ, to walk in Christ. Through the use of the word abide, John is about to set up the next distinction between believers at Ephesus and these false teachers. And here's where John introduces the Holy Spirit. The next argument John's going to use exposes the false teachers involves the Holy Spirit. Now, as we know, the Holy Spirit indwells every believer in this age. The Holy Spirit does the work of regeneration. What is regeneration? Well, regeneration, that simply means to regenerate us, to be born again. We make the choice to believe in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit does the work. He causes us to be born again through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which unites a believer with Christ forever. The Holy Spirit's also the true teacher, which we've noted in the past. Jesus said it here in John 16:13. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose it to you what is to come. That word disclose means the Holy Spirit teaches God, the Word of God, to us as we take it in. So it's the Holy Spirit who gives believers the assurance that God abides in them and they in God. I asked this question not long ago. I think it was at one of our Thursday night Bible study classes. How do we know we're saved? Do we know we're saved simply because we believe? Well, there are people who believe but really don't know they're saved. They live their life wondering. How do we know we're saved? Because the Holy Spirit convicts us. The Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us that we're saved. The Holy Spirit is the one who convinces us. That's how we know. My point, the Holy Spirit is the true teacher. The true teacher. Those who have the Holy Spirit are children of God. And God makes this, John makes this clear. Now, in the passage we're about to note, we see the principle of warfare as well. John presents in it two opposing spirits. In John 4, look at verse 1. First John 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. But by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So we see that in this passage John speaks of two types of spirits, the spirit of truth, the spirit of error. The spirit of truth, of course, is the Holy Spirit. The spirit of error refers to false teachers, antichrists, deceivers. Now, in order to spot the deceivers, John commanded his readers, test the spirits. Now, how do you test the spirits? By what they say. Why? For the purpose of distinguishing the Holy Spirit from the false spirits. Why is this essential? Because we are in a war. The fact is obvious because there are many false prophets who have gone out into the world, and that's obvious today. They've been sent to execute Satan's strategy. By testing the spirits, John's readers can distinguish the true from the false. The key to distinguishing the true from the false has to do with their attitude toward Jesus Christ, John brings out. Failure to acknowledge the fact that Christ has come in the flesh exposes the false teachers. Look at 1 John 4:15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now, confessing that Jesus is the Son of God indicates that the confessor has an abiding relationship with God. Those who deny this fact give themselves away. John referred to that group as the Antichrist. And he tells us that many Antichrists have gone out into the world. These individuals are of the world system, the system created by Satan, which consists of an entire mindset that opposes God. It's a mindset of speculations, feelings, actions that have been forming around human life for ages. It's a mindset that the people of the world buy into. Every wind of doctrine that comes around, that blows through, they buy into it. It's okay to tell your child that he or she can choose what gender he wants to be. And all of a sudden it's widespread. It's so obvious that we're in a war. But it's this kind of thinking is that opposes God. And the one key factor that stands out is these false teachers deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Now this gives the unbelievers to whom John is writing a foundation for making a right judgment concerning what is true and what is false. Principle. The power to resist the lie promoted by the Antichrist comes through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. We just said earlier, the Holy Spirit is the true teacher. The Holy Spirit takes the things of God and discloses them to us. Now, based on that, John tells his readers, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The victory lies in the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, indwells believers, and the Holy Spirit is greater than the Antichrist. Holy Spirit guides believers into truth. It's the Holy Spirit who provides believers with the discernment to distinguish the true from the false. A simple test based on the guidance and the direction they received from John provides the power to resist. But this brings us back to the question we asked earlier. How does all of this pertain to the church today? How should members of the churches today respond in light of the events that we've been discussing for a number of sessions now? Please go back to Jude. Sounds like an Indian raid off in the distance. Now, earlier in the session, we noted the passage from Jude. We saw the method of operation of these false teachers that Jude spoke on. Their objective, as well as the objective of all false teachers, is to deceive. Now, in light of that, how should members of the church respond today in the face of the attack? Well, Jude goes on to answer the question. Look at Jude 17, verse 17. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken was taught by the apostles during the apostolic age. The apostles provided the early church with the discernment to spot the deceiver and stand firm in the midst of the attack. Today, this information is taught from pulpits of churches throughout the world. But as we stated in this series, many churches today aren't giving their audiences what they need to hear. And we are living in the last days. The first century teachers described that period of time as the last days. How much closer are we now? Paul stated in his words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, Church age is the age of the last days. The mockers that both Jude and Peter warned about, they are here now. The negative effects of their mocking is seen throughout the world. These effects consist of divisions in churches, dissension among believers, falling away from the truth. And these mockers have been successful in achieving their objective because churches either don't remember or don't receive the Word of God. Therefore, Jude tells us, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. That's a reference to edification. Notice he didn't just say, hear the words. He says, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Jude is encouraging his readers to grow in the Word. Don't just hear it, be built up by it. Make the Word of God the foundation on which we stand. Let the Word of Christ richly indwell. Let it overflow. How did Paul say it? Put it on. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. In other words, don't just hear it, wear it. Clothe yourself. Be clothed in truth. Be clothed with the breastplate of righteousness. Be clothed with the gospel of peace. Take up the shield of faith. How do we take up the shield of faith? Well, could be a number of ways. Go through your Bible. Look at the times when God's people applied faith to the situation, and God came through for them. Look back over your life. Note all the times that God's been faithful to you. Come to know who God is and rest on that. Learn from experience. God puts us in situations designed to strengthen our faith. Learn from those situations and take up the shield of faith. Stand in who God is and what the Bible says. Now, all of that has a connection to being built up in the Word of God. And then what? Stand firm in the face of the attack. What did Moses do at the Red Sea? He commanded the people to stand by and see the deliverance of the Lord. What did David do when he came face to face with the giant? He stood while God directed that rock that bruised the giant's head. What did Jesus do when Satan tempted him? He stood on the truth. He defeated Satan with the Word of God. Standing on the Word of God is the function of the church in spiritual warfare. Back in Jude, the second thing Jude commanded his readers was to pray in the Holy Spirit. In other words, pray from a heart that's been filled by the Holy Spirit with every good and perfect gift that comes down from above from the Father of lights. We discussed these gifts in the past. They're called virtue. You know what virtue is? Virtue is excellence. Excellence. Virtue is that which is excellent. What is excellent in this world today? Well, there's nothing excellent in this world. What is excellent is that which comes down from above from the Father of lights. That's what is excellent. Peter tells us if that excellence, those virtues, are ours and they are increasing, they will render us neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray from the standpoint of being filled with that which is excellence. Third, Jude tells us to keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, how does one keep himself in the love of God? Well, the answer is simple. We're going to be closing in a minute. Live in a way that demonstrates love. You know, we can't just say it. We need to display it. And you can't display it with words. We can only display it through conduct, righteous living. False teachers fall short in these areas. Believers, however, have the power to live this kind of life. The exhortation here is to use that. And finally, Jude says, wait anxiously for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly await his return, all the while maintaining unity in the church so that the church can function according to God's will. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you, Father, for dedicated members who come out to receive your word, who are willing to give of themselves to have it, to possess it, to be clothed in it. Most of all, we thank you for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of life which you've given us freely through our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, your Son. Thank you, Father, for this most fantastic, indescribable gift. And thank you for the opportunity to have your power, your virtue, every good and perfect gift instilled in us. Empower us, Father, to strive after these, and to put them on and to wear them in the world so that your light in us can be seen by others, hopefully snatching some out of the fire. We ask all of this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.